again, grateful to be here this morning, grateful to be able to open your word and know that it is you who speak to us, for this is a means that you have ordained to grow us up in the faith, to equip us to do the work of ministry as your people. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us ears now to hear and hearts to receive those words that you would speak to us through me. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 942. We'll be looking today at Romans 6, verses 1 through 11. Would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's holy word? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is the Word of God. Please have a seat. It was a spring break during, trying to remember which year, first senior year of college, maybe? the first of multiple senior years of college, that I first noticed a girl who later became my wife. We were on a mission trip together in Mexico with a group from Campus Crusade for Christ down there to show the Jesus film in a lot of different neighborhoods and get to be overtly evangelistic while we were down there. And it was a great week as I first noticed her as this attractive girl who would be a potential good person to get to know a little bit. So one of the things we were encouraged to do during that week was a day that was designated to go out in the marketplace. You're supposed to pair up with somebody, and the two of you would go in the marketplace and just see the market and visit with people. That was the whole goal, to try to strike up conversations with people. Well, I strategically asked Rhonda if she would come with me, and one of her friends went with one of my friends. So the four of us went out in the market together, and as we were passing by the many vendors, there was a man selling flowers, and I went up and I bought her a flower. And, you know, not wanting to mean too much, just one little rose, surely thinking that's not too much putting into that. And my friend bought his partner a rose as well. Actually, two roses, because he didn't want to be outdone. So I looked at this as a little waging of competition. So as the day progressed, we got to another rose vendor, and I went up to him, and I negotiated and bought her a dozen roses. So now Ron is carrying a dozen and one rose, and her friend is carrying two roses. Well, a little bit later on, he bought his partner two dozen roses. So by the end of the day, I had managed to secure a couple more dozen roses, so she had three dozen roses by the time we got back to our place to stay. Of course, that got the attention of everybody else who was there. My gosh, she has three dozen roses. What's going on? I did learn something about negotiating as I bought my first rose for a dollar and my last dozen for the same dollar. Same amount in Mexico. So it wasn't a huge investment, but nonetheless, it was fun. It was a fun excuse to be able to give this girl under the guise of really not meaning anything but a competition, but at the same time hinting that, hey, I have quite an interest in seeing where a relationship might go if it were to go. And I think she noticed me as well, and that encouraged me greatly to pursue the relationship, and we started to date. We went on our first official date, I guess, not too long after that. And And that was very encouraging. You know how you remember back, perhaps, for those of you who are married to that time when you have this sense of infatuation and it just consumes you and you can't really think of anything else except this person. And some of you may still be there. You may be there right now, and that's great. And that was like that for me. But, you know, when you're dating, there's this bliss, but there's also a level of insecurity about it. Is there not? And there was for me, because I was not the only boy pursuing Rhonda. There were other men that were pursuing her in college as well, and I didn't like that very much. That made me feel very insecure in our relationship. Do we have something or do we not? And so as we dated, I tried to do things that would, you know, reinforce her interest in me and as opposed to this other pursuers that she had. But it really wasn't until I decided to take that plunge and actually ask her if she would be my bride that things began to change. And that was, of course, a difficult thing to do as well. I wasn't exactly sure how to do it as a college student, so I, you know, asked for advice on how do you do this. And one piece of advice was that you need to respect her father and go and ask him for permission to marry his daughter. So I wasn't sure exactly how to do that. I'd met her father on a number of occasions, but I didn't know him that well. So I went to my father and said, "Hey, how do I do this? If I'm going to talk to him, how do I bring this up in conversation?" He said, "Look," he had been a salesman before. He said, "Look, here's what you do. Call him, invite him to go to lunch. Just talk about life during dinner or during the meal, and then when it comes to dessert, that's when you spring your real business on him. That's when you try to make the sale." I said, "Okay." So we got together for lunch one day, and he, not far from the place he worked at a manufacturing facility. He was an engineer at, I think it was Lucent Technologies at the time, and I was studying engineering in college, so we had this immediate something to talk about, engineering and engineering prospects, and I kept waiting for the conversation to make some leeway so that I could kind of steer it in the direction of talking about my relationship with his daughter. And I don't know if he intentionally avoided that or if it just never made it, but it didn't make it, and we're getting through, and we're finishing our meal, and he doesn't want dessert, and I'm trying to figure out how am I going to work this in. And finally, I just had to stop kind of bluntly and say, "Look, this is the reason I wanted to have lunch with you. You know, I wanted to ask your daughter if I could marry her." And that was a really hard thing to do. So, you know, as a man seeking to become engaged to a girl, you go through all kinds of anxiety and stress and work to get to this point. Well, the next thing I had to do was buy a ring, and I didn't know how to do that. And I asked my father if he had any advice. Again, he told me about my godfather, who I'd met like twice. He said he was a jeweler. Go see him. So I went to see him, and he helped me pick out a ring spent all the money I had in the world, which wasn't very much, to purchase this ring and plan this elaborate scheme on a night that we would be together at a conference away from town to bring her to this point where a restaurant where I would be waiting after she had to jump through all these hoops and do all this rigmarole so that it would build up this sense of anticipation. And she got there. I had written this long story. I know, really sappy. Don't kid me about this long story about this knight who's pursuing this maiden, and he leaves, and he gets to this point where he's left wondering if she's going to respond to his help. So it's kind of leading up to this place of asking her the question, and I'm watching from the corner of the restaurant as she's seated at the table with this story in front of her, and she reads it. And when she finishes, I come and sit down, and the plan, of course, is to open the ring and give it to her. And I'm watching her read this, and then I finally go sit down, and I can see on her face these nerves, like she is terrified, nervous of what's going on, which didn't exactly make me feel very confident. As I'm guessing, she probably knows what I'm going to do here, and is this a good or bad sign? But anyway, I opened the box and showed her the ring and asked her if she would be my wife, and she said yes, and of course, the rest is history. She's been with me. We've been married now for almost 23 years. But the point I'm trying to make is that during that time leading up to the engagement, life is filled with a lot of anxieties and uncertainties with regard to this relationship. Now, after we were engaged, there were still anxieties and there were still uncertainties because all of a sudden they're a new form. Now I've committed myself for the rest of my life to be with this person, and it's going to mean something for all the other relationships I have, and so there was a level of stress and anxiety. But during the time that we were engaged, there was a different kind of stress. In other words, there was something tangible that helped me through those anxieties and stress. And it was this one simple little thing that I'd done in purchasing a ring. And I'd given it to her. And as I grew stressful and anxious about about our relationship, for whatever reason, maybe because we were apart or because I know that there were other boys still interested in her, I knew that there was a ring on her finger that was a sense of promise that we would, in fact, be together, that we would be married. So it was that ring that symbolized that promise and commitment that we would one day have to be together as husband and wife. Now, that ring is a great way of picturing what the sacrament of baptism is in the life of a Christian. We read it when we read the definition of what is baptism. If you open your bulletin again and you look at that question from the catechism, it says this: sacrament of baptism is a washing with water in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, which is a sign and seal that we are joined to Christ, that we receive the benefits of the covenant of grace, and that we are engaged to be the Lord's. That we are engaged to be the Lord's. You know, as a Christian, as a person who has put their faith in Christ, baptism is a one-time thing. It's a one-time thing. It is a symbol that we are engaged to belong to the Lord, to be united in marriage to the Lord. That's what this is. So as we struggle with anxieties and uncertainties in life, we always have this ring, this symbol, this sign that we belong to the Lord, which is baptism. This is why it's only done once. We don't do it repeatedly. I don't give my wife multiple rings year after year to reaffirm our love. She doesn't need them. She has that one, and she wears it on her finger, and it's always there, and it reminds her. And she gave me one as well, so I have one too that reminds me. So we have this baptism as a sign and a symbol, you could say, that we have been engaged to the Lord. And so in that way, it communicates this great benefit of redemption that we have, that we are going to belong to the Lord as a bride does to her husband. And that's really why we're talking about baptism, because it's fitting into this sermon series called The Keys for Spiritual Growth. And the keys historically for spiritual growth have been called the ordinary means of grace. And last week we talked about the first of those, the Word. And today we're talking about part of the sacraments, at least one of the sacraments, the sacrament of baptism. Next week we'll talk about the Lord's Supper. And then the last one being prayer. So we're talking about these three things, four if you want to break the sacraments up, that are the ordinary means that God uses to grow us up to a maturity in our faith. The first would be the Word, the sacraments, and prayer. We're talking about baptism, and how is it a means of grace? And it is a means of grace because it communicates that we belong to the Lord. It's really as simple as that. So I want to talk to you, as we look at this passage, about these benefits of redemption that are communicated specifically through baptism. And there, as we go through this text, or as we look at Scripture, we see that there are three that I want to talk about, that I want to highlight this morning about these benefits. One, baptism communicates to us promised benefits. Promised benefits. Secondly, it communicates to us purposed benefits. And finally, it also communicates to us present benefits. And that's the direction we're going to go. Baptism communicates to us promised benefits, purposed benefits, and present benefits. So as we look at this text, first of all, kind of like the wedding ring is, or the engagement ring is for a bride, it symbolizes that there is a promise there for something that lies in the future that is significant for you to look forward to. So let's look at this and how that does that. So as we see this, we'll notice in verse 5, he says this: "For if we have been united with him in a death like his," which is what baptism is, united in his death, we've read that earlier, "we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." So it says, okay, baptism reminds us that we've been united to him in his death, right? He has paid the price for our sin, and now it reminds us that we are also united with him in a resurrection like his. This is talking about something that's going to happen in the future. We haven't been resurrected yet, but there will be a time when we are. There is an ultimate resurrection for the people of God that will be like the resurrection that the apostles witnessed with Jesus, a bodily resurrection. And the book of Revelation describes that future benefit, that promised benefit that is for us, this future resurrection when the saints of God, that is those who have been called by God, will be raised up. They will be raised up, and the Revelation describes that they will be dressed like a beautiful bride, adorned for her husband, who will come down and be joined forever with the Lord. Now, there's a lot of fairy tales that begin to talk about things like knights and maidens, and the reason I had written that story for Rhonda is because earlier all in our dating relationship, I had sent her an invitation, kind of a creative way of inviting her to come on a date, making up this story of this night in the Fair Maiden. I know, kind of sappy stuff, but that theme kind of continued throughout our engagement. That's why we ended up there. And it's one that bears witness to something that we know to be true in our heart, that we all want to be part of this fairy tale life, this pursuit of a princess, if you're a knight, that you can marry and one day live happily ever after. That's how the fairy tales always end, right? And they finally got married. It's the story of their pursuit and all that the knight had to go through in order to win the fair maiden's hand, rescuing her from death, passing through, in essence, death and enemies himself, to get to the point where they're married and they live happily ever after. And the Bible is simply that story. It's the story of God as the husband pursuing his bride, going through all the turmoil, facing death itself, so that one day he can be joined together with his bride and live happily ever after in the new heavens and the new earth. This is what the end of Revelation describes for us. And all of this wedding stuff is symbolized by this engagement to the Lord. And that ring is baptism. Let me read to you from that section of Revelation just so you know, what does this promised benefit look like? Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." What is that a description of? That is happily ever after. That's what God has in store for those that are his people. And this is what the promise of baptism communicates to us. God has something great in store for you. All of the sadness will be wiped out. As the famous Sam Gamgee says, everything sad will become untrue. We will indeed live happily ever after. Now, I know that's very encouraging, hopefully, for you to hear and be reminded of this promised benefit, but sometimes it's hard because we're not there yet. Because if you, even as a believer in Christ, you realize you're not yet in this period of happily ever after. Life is still hard. You still face a lot of uncertainties in life, and you struggle. You know, as a Christian, there are times that you are called to live in a way that goes against what the world is calling you to do. The world is saying, live this way, and you will experience joy. You will find yourself happy. You will find yourself pleasure. You will find yourself value and esteem. And we are encouraged to live biblically and to say no to those things. And it seems like we are giving up so many good things, denying ourselves what the world says is going to make us happy. And that's hard. And how is it that we need encouragement? How is it that we get through this? Well, we need encouragement. We need a sign. Is happily ever after really true, Lord? Because we don't see it yet. Is it really true? Abraham was a man that lived a long, long time ago, and he was called out by God and given some promises. He was called out of a land and says, "I want you to leave your land and your family. I want you to go to another land, a land that I'm going to give you and all of your descendants after you. And I'm going to do it through a son that you're going to have. All these promises that I give you are going to be fulfilled through this lineage of your son." That's a great promise. He's going to make him into a great nation. He's going to make him the source of blessing to all the nations of the world. And he himself will have his descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. It is a great promise. It is a promise that is reflective of a happily ever after. But Abraham, in the meantime, left everything he knew, went to a place that was very foreign and strange, filled with anxiety because he didn't know what to expect. All he had with him was the things that he could take with him. And it was a troubling time. And as the years went by, he didn't see this promise fulfilled. In fact, he knows this promise is supposed to be fulfilled through his child, but his wife doesn't have any children. In fact, she's barren. She's old, past the childbearing years, and she's just getting older every year. And he's beginning to wonder, is there really a fulfillment of the promises of God? Is there really a happily ever after waiting for me and my family? And he asked that question to God, in essence, saying, "God, can you give me a sign just to reassure me that yes, in fact, your promises are true?" Genesis 15, verse 7 and 8. the Lord says to Abraham, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. And Abraham says, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? How am I to know that I shall possess it? And in response to that, God gives him a sign. He does it in the form of a covenant ceremony. He has Abraham take an animal and sacrifice it and divide it into two. And as that happens, Abraham is caused to go into a deep sleep, and he has this vision of this smoking fire pot that passes between these two sacrificed pieces. Now, to us, this seems really a strange thing, but it wasn't that strange to Abraham at the time, for this was a common ceremony that people would enter into that joined them or committed them to fulfilling the promises that they had made together to each other. So normally what happens is you would make this sacrifice, and the parties that were agreeing to something, making promises to one another, would both walk through this sacrificed animals, in essence saying, if I fail to fulfill my end of the bargain here, fulfill my promises, then may what happened to this animal happen to me. That's what they're saying. Now, this is the sign that God gives to Abraham. I want you to know, Abraham, how absolutely certain that my promises will be fulfilled. This is the strongest sign I can give you to assure you that yes, I will fulfill my promise. I will pass between these animals. I will pass between that which has been sacrificed in order to fulfill my promise to you. Now, there is something that's a little bit different about this particular covenant ceremony than from most, because in most ceremonies, both parties had promises they made to each other, and both parties would pass through. But in Genesis 15, in this vision, only God passes through the pieces. It's a one-sided promise that God is giving. I am going to fulfill this promise to you. It's all on me. There are no aspects of conditionality or dependency upon you at all. That's how certain you can know that my promise is going to be fulfilled. Now that is greatly reassuring because we don't live yet in the happily ever after. We don't see this Revelation 21 description of the new heavens and the new earth where there is no longer any pain and where there's no tears and every sad thing has become untrue. We don't live there yet. How do we know God really will deliver this for us? We know because He gives us the sign of baptism, the sign of His promised benefits that await us. And we need to know that. Now, we need to know that when things get hard. We also need to know that when we're beginning to feel a little bit guilty. Maybe we have fallen. Maybe we have backslidden from the Christian walk that we are called to live. Maybe we have fallen back into old habits that we thought we had once conquered. And we're consequently feeling this load and weight of guilt upon our shoulders for having done this. And we wonder, does this disqualify me for the promises of God? And again, the sign is very symbolic. Just like the one to Abraham, it was a one-sided promise. Only one party passed through. Baptism is a very similar thing. It is a pledge and promise of the work that God is doing and not you. Baptism marks the very beginning of your new commitment, your engagement to be the Lord. And much like I went through with pursuing Rhonda, you know, I know she has a side of the story, but in my side of the story, I'm doing all the work to do the engagement. I'm the one purchasing the ring. I'm the one fretting about how I'm going to ask if she'll be my wife and talk with her father and all of these things. It's all work that I am doing. She doesn't know any of this is even going on until the day I finally ask the question. And this is the same way with God. He is doing all the work to stir up in you an awareness of His benefits. He is doing all the work to make you aware that there is a happily ever after for you. You're not doing any of that. You're not contributing one iota to your baptism. In other words, when we baptize someone, it is not a statement about the person and their commitment. It is a statement about the promise of God to that individual. Now, it is also a symbol of the person actually saying yes. I mean, Rhonda did have to say yes. That was her piece of it. And we too have to say yes. God, yes, you've done all this work. You're proving that you love me. You have demonstrated your love for me by sending your own son to die on the cross in my place to pay all of my debts. You have demonstrated your love. You have proved it. All I have to say to you is yes. Now, you may backslide after that, but you know what? You're reassured because when that promise was made, it bore no condition on you. You didn't contribute anything to it. It was all guaranteed by God. So even when you feel the weight of guilt, you need to remember that your baptism, your baptism, which is God's promise upon you. Promise for these promised benefits to you receive. Now, that leads us to the second question, or the second aspect of the benefits, the purposed benefits. The purposed benefits. Because we could get into trouble if we only stopped right there. Because what it sounds like you're saying, Carter, is it really doesn't matter what I do. I can backslide, I can fall, it doesn't matter what I do because I've been baptized by the Lord. I've been given His promise, His seal, that I will receive these future benefits. So therefore it doesn't matter, right? Well, no, it does matter because the benefits are not only promised to you, but they are purposeful. As I've said to you before, God loves you just as you are, but He loves you too much to leave you just as you are. He does not leave you as you are. I want you to think about this. If God were to leave you as you are, what's the point at all of belonging to the Lord? If you're content and satisfied with your life, why do you need the Lord? We need the Lord because we realize there is a problem going on, that we are living in a world that is plagued and cursed because of the fallen nature of man, and we ourselves have that fallen nature, that we are enslaved to things that do not provide us the satisfaction and joy that we are longing to have. We need to be rescued, and we need to have our life changed. So when we hear that God loves us just as we are, we ought to be equally thankful that God doesn't leave us just as we are. There is a point, there is a purpose in His promise. Purposed benefits and promised benefits. Look at these purposed benefits. Look, why do I say that? Well, really this whole passage of Romans 6 is talking about the purpose of your baptism. I want you to look at it with me. Let's just go through it. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? There's that question. Are we just to go on the way we were living before, now that we've been baptized? Paul writes, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. In verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. You see, there's a purposed benefit with baptism. He says you are baptized into the death of Jesus Christ, which means that as Jesus was on the cross, without any of His own debt to pay, He took upon Himself your debt. In fact, there was a way He took upon your debt by uniting Himself in some mysterious way to you, so that you yourself are joined together with Christ in His death. So that as He died on the cross, you also have had your own sin crucified there. He has set you free from sin, that you might walk in newness of life. In other words, there is purpose to this. There is purpose for your baptism. It means that God is not leaving you on the same path that you once walked. This means that the old passions, those tied to the flesh, will surely pass away, will diminish over time. That may not happen right away. In fact, it doesn't happen right away. But over time, the Lord does work in you to convict you and bring to your attention sin that is in your heart. He will little by little shine the light of His Word on the dark recesses of your own fallen heart. Now, we can be thankful that He doesn't do this all at once. Have you ever been in a dark place and you go into a sudden room that's lit up like the sun? I mean, you cannot open your eyes. You can't see. It hurts too much. And, you know, we're thankful. The Lord doesn't do that. Yes, we are walking in newness of life and we walk into the light, but what we have to realize is that we can only stand so much of that light at a time. You know, we can only have so much of our own darkness and evil revealed at a time, that we might confess it and trust Him to set us free from that particular sin. So it's a process. In fact, this process goes the rest of your life. It's called sanctification, where you are being conformed over time into the image of Christ. You're being transformed by the renewing of your mind, by the consistent and gentle exposing and convicting of your own sin throughout the course of your life. Let me give you an illustration. I had a Some of the elders know this because they saw an email exchange and went with me. We received a couple of weeks ago an email from someone. It was a general email to the church that got forwarded to me asking if the one who was writing it was writing as a confessed homosexual, asking, they were leaving their church and wanted to know if Cornerstone would be a good fit for them. And it was a fascinating question. It was one that really got me to stop and think about, that's a great question. That's a great question. Can a homosexual be a Christian? Well, I got to thinking, can a gossiper be a Christian? Can a greedy person be a Christian? Can a lustful man be a Christian? And of course, the answer is yes, we can, right? There would be no hope if we couldn't be a Christian while we're at the same time greedy or lustful or a gossip or perhaps a glutton, right? But thankfully, over time, the goal is not that we remain those things, that God will expose those things and turn us to see the truth that He reveals to us, right? I can't expect everyone all at the moment, one moment of time, to become aware of all their sin and suddenly completely do a reversal. That would be bypassing sanctification. The whole process of sanctification takes a lifetime to endure. So God is patient with us as He reveals little by little those things that we are ready to let go of. He is loosening our grip on the idols that we have in life that we don't even know we have a hold of. And it takes time. It will happen. And He brings those about. But it does take time. So yes, the question is, God loves us as we are, but He does not leave us as we are. And baptism is a sign of the purposed benefit of the direction that He is taking us. It is a new direction. It is a direction away from this way of life, this way of life that it leads and otherwise to death. How does God accomplish this change in us? How does He accomplish these purposes? And that brings us to this last aspect, the present benefits. What are the present benefits of baptism? Well, the present benefits of baptism is that we've kind of been hinting at it already, that we have been joined together with Christ. If you look at this statement specifically, what He says here, the language that He says in verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, is the phrase, baptized into Christ Jesus. And that there's a joining into something. R.C. Sproul has a very good description of this writing. In other words, the little preposition there, into, is extremely important. This is what Sproul writes. He says, the New Testament teaches us that in our natural state, we are estranged from God. We knew that. That means we are outside of fellowship with God. Listen to that word, outside of. We are outside of fellowship with God. We are outside of Christ, not in a living communion or fellowship with Him. When people are called to faith in the New Testament, such as when Paul and Silas told the Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. The Greek word translated as in that particular sentence is ace. Thus, Paul and Silas were really saying, believe into Christ. So when we move from unbelief to faith, we make a transition. We enter into the kingdom of God, into fellowship with God, and into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ after being outside of these things. Salvation, then, is a movement from one realm into another realm, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, into the realm of death, into the realm of life. So it's an into. You get it? If here's a circle, we're outside the circle. Baptism is a sign that we have been moved into the circle. There are other ways that we talk about being in something. He's just describing your condition that you are already in. But in the baptism, we move from outside to inside. Now that's significant. We've been united to Jesus Christ. Now when Jesus was in His earthly ministry, He told His disciples, He says, look, when I leave, I'm going to send to you a counselor. I'm going to send to you a comforter. But we call Him the Holy Spirit. I'm going to send Him to you after I leave you. And when Jesus ascended into heaven, sure enough, we see the Holy Spirit come upon the apostles 10 days later on the day of Pentecost when all the Jewish people were gathered together to celebrate the feast in Jerusalem. And the apostles are there too. And the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles and they begin to speak in all the local languages, the tribal languages of the people who are there. In this powerful demonstration of now the presence of the Holy Spirit. And this is what Jesus was referring to. When I leave, I will send you a comforter, a counselor. A counselor who will be with you. He will empower you to do things that are unique. That you could not do otherwise. So what is this power to go in this new direction, this new purpose? The power behind it, the present benefit is the fact that we have been given this counselor and comforted to dwell within us. The New Testament calls this baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now that's a controversial aspect in the church as a whole. Some people would say baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that happens later for the Christian, that you're baptized with water and then sometimes you're baptized with the Holy Spirit. But the New Testament, for the most part, doesn't ever present it that way. The New Testament shows us that when you are baptized with water, this it's a symbol, it's a picture of what of a spiritual reality that's happening, that you are baptized in the Holy Spirit. And so, like the apostles on that day of Pentecost, when they spoke in tribal languages, you too have the power to do things that you could not otherwise do. You have the power to say no to sin that you otherwise would not have. You have a way to see life through the lens of Jesus' eyes that you otherwise would not have. You see sin for what it is, as sinful. You see sin for dark, as death, where you didn't see it that way before. There's a passage in Galatians. That talks about having new passions because you are in Christ. He put the old passions to death and gives you new passions. Now, I want to talk about this baptism of the Holy Spirit for just a minute and how we recognize this present benefit that we have through baptism. In the Old Testament, this didn't happen in the same way. In fact, the reason that people would argue that Holy Spirit baptism is something that's secondary is because they don't see it happening in the Old Testament all the time. It was some special dispensation that God gives to prophets and people in the Old Testament. For example, in the Old Testament, we read about Moses, who was filled with the Spirit of God in such a way that he had a tremendous spiritual gift for leadership, leading a whole nation of people out of bondage into becoming a new nation. That's a pretty remarkable spiritual gift that God has given to Moses. And at one point, Moses is overwhelmed by this task that he has. And God responds to this by helping him and taking from the Spirit that is on him and giving it to the elders who are there in their midst. So 70 elders are given the Spirit, the same Spirit that Moses has. There's this equipping specifically for this task of leadership. And that's what the Holy Spirit is associated with here in this particular context. We can continue to go on. David is anointed to be king. When Samuel goes, he anoints him, and it's a picture of God specifically equipping him to do this very specific task within the development of the kingdom. That's what David is tasked with. When the prophets themselves do their work, it's because we recognize they've been anointed for this work. Elisha, for example, he's a disciple of the prophet Elijah. Elijah, who did a lot of the miracles that we love to read about in the stories of the Old Testament. And Elisha, we a lot of times get them confused, Elijah and Elisha. Elisha ended up doing a lot of the same kinds of miracles that his predecessor Elijah did. Why? Because when Elijah, before Elijah went up to heaven, he anointed Elisha, passed on a double portion of the same Spirit that was on Elijah, was now on Elisha, enabling him to do miracles. So we see these unique instances in the Old Testament when the Holy Spirit comes upon a person and they are able to do things that otherwise they would not be able to do. Now there's something brand new that happens in the New Testament. And we read about it in Peter's sermon at Pentecost. At Peter's sermon on Pentecost, he's quoting from the prophet Joel, and he's explaining to the people who are there how it is that they are able to speak in these strange tongues, these tribal languages that they otherwise would not know. He says, "In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." On all flesh. "And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. In other words, this thing that happened so sparingly and uniquely in the Old Testament with only some now is meant to be poured out on all of God's people. All of those who profess faith in Christ, all of those who are marked with this baptism are receiving the Holy Spirit in such a way that they are all uniquely spiritually gifted. It doesn't mean they have the same spiritual gifts as the prophets in the Old Testament or Moses or David, but they have a spiritual gift, something that they otherwise could not do from before because of the presence of the Holy Spirit in their life, in your life. This is why when Paul talks about in Ephesians 4, every person that is part of the body of Christ has a responsibility to the body of Christ because they've each been given a unique spiritual gift because of the presence of the Holy Spirit in their life. This is the present benefit that baptism points us to see, that we are also baptized with the Holy Spirit, given a unique spiritual gift. Now, consequently, if we have the presence of the Spirit because of this baptism of the Holy Spirit by the Lord, then we also will bear fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5 talks about those, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. This is the fruit of the Spirit. This is another present benefit of our baptism. We have these fruits to enjoy, to experience. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to experience them all the time, all at once. But they are there in a way that they did not exist before. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness. You may not see them all the time in your life, and you may think, wow, I'm not experiencing the benefits at all. But other times you do notice them. You sense a joy. You sense a peace. You sense a patience. You sense a kindness that you otherwise would not have had. This is evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life. This present benefit communicated by the baptism that goes along with the presence of the Holy Spirit. So we have gifts because of the Spirit, and we bear fruit because of the Spirit. Why do we struggle? Well, we struggle because we haven't yet reached that happily ever after. So that's why at times we experience this fruit, and sometimes we don't experience that fruit. You know, Paul, the same one who wrote about these fruits of the Spirit, also talks about his own struggle with sin. When he writes to the Romans in the very chapter 7, after the one we read initially in chapter 6, he talks about this struggle that he has between his flesh and this new spirit that is now within him. That there is a war now being waged in his own body with these two forces at work. Now that can be disconcerting, but it can also be encouraging to know that there is something new in me that is wrestling against this sinful nature that I've inherited from Adam, from the garden. So we have the Holy Spirit who gives us unique spiritual gifts as a present benefit of our baptism. And we have the Holy Spirit who bears fruit in our life, fruit that we would otherwise not know. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Let me just end with this note of understanding. Baptism communicates the benefits of redemption by pointing to promised benefits, purposed benefits, and a present benefit. These are all signs. We've talked about in signs, but baptism is also like a seal. A seal in the sense that God has put His stamp on us, His stamp of ownership on us. You belong to the Lord, the Scriptures say over and over, if your faith is in Him, if you have been baptized. You belong to the Lord. It's like He has taken His signet ring and dipped it in you who are wax and put His name upon you. You belong to Him. And that baptism is like that signet ring going into your flesh, marking you for His own. And that's an encouraging thing. We need those promises. We need to be reminded of those promises. That the gospel is true, and it is true for me, and I know this because of my baptism. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for our baptism that communicates to us these amazing benefits, these promised benefits of a great future, these purpose benefits that don't leave us as we are, and these present benefits that allow us to experience those things that the Holy Spirit brings in our life, special gifts and special fruit. Lord, I pray that you would remind us of this baptism, that we would be encouraged to live our lives for you, that we would indeed walk in newness of life. In Jesus' name, amen.